Parenting is not for weaklings. You're going to have children. You need to get out there and lift your weights and be ready to deal with challenges. I'm being facetious. I'm not talking about the need for physical strength, although as they get a little older, that may even be necessary. I'm talking about strength of will. Be a good parent. You can't be a weakling. You have to have some conviction, some determination about where your children are going to go and how they're going to be educated and disciplined. Those little blue-eyed, toe-headed kids can take a strong man and just turn his knees to jelly. And a little blonde daughter can make a man just wrap her daddy around her finger sometimes as she looks at him with her tears running down her cheeks. Parenting is not for weaklings. And I'm not saying we should be heartless, but I will tell you that many a child has been ruined because parents were unwilling to do the hard work of corrective discipline. Children, of course, are responsible for their own lives to some extent. Eventually, they become accountable to God for their own behavior. They make choices just like we adults do. But parents are entrusted with molding their lives. That's not an easy thing to do sometimes when they need corrective discipline. And as parents, we can find a lot of reasons why we don't want to discipline. Oh, he's so young. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard that. When our sons were young, and Deb would take one of the boys out, and some member of the local congregation there would come after us, "Oh, don't spank him, he's so young. Well, if he doesn't start behaving better, he'll probably never get to be old." That's exactly when we need to be disciplining him, when he's young, when he's able to be taught. "He'll hate me if I punish him." Ever heard that one? "It doesn't do any good to spank him." I've heard that one a few times, as though spanking's the only discipline that's available to the parent. "I love him too much to punish him." That's a classic. "I love him too much to punish him." Anybody ever said that? "I can't spank my children. I love them too much." Congregations often avoid discipline problems themselves, like the plague. And we have our excuses, some which are very similar to the ones that I've just mentioned. We love so-and-so too much to be withdrawing ourselves from him. "He's too much of a babe in Christ. He'll hate us if we withdraw from him or her." And yet the Scriptures teach us about our responsibility toward one another in the matter of discipline. And I would suggest to you that you need to think about discipline, the discipline that is exerted by a local congregation, much in the same way that you think about other items of the pattern that the Lord's inspired writer set out for the church. We understand that there's a definite organization for the church, and we need to follow that. We understand there are definite acts of worship that we need to follow as they are outlined in the Scriptures. We understand that local congregations were given specific mission to accomplish, and we need to follow that. And local congregations were entrusted, were charged with discipline, and we need to follow that. We cannot claim to be the Lord's church, even if we have, quote, the right name, and we worship according to the pattern, and we're organized according to the New Testament, and we teach the same doctrine, we have the same mission, if then we turn around and fail in our discipline, which is a responsibility likewise given to us by the Lord. Tonight I want to talk about three P's concerning church discipline. I want to talk to you about process. What is it that the Scriptures teach us we ought to do in the event that a member of a local congregation becomes unfaithful or is in sin? I want to talk to you about the purpose of discipline. And then finally, I want to talk to you about the potential of church discipline. Now, I understand that I might say this just as kind of a foundation for our study this evening, that the word discipline does not always imply either the English word or the words that are translated from the Greek that deal with discipline. They don't always imply corrective or punitive discipline. Discipline involves teaching and instruction, the positive encouragement. That's all part of discipline. But tonight we're focusing on corrective discipline. And often corrective discipline begins with one brother rebuking another. I do not have slides this evening, so we're going to do it the way the Apostle Paul did. And he encouraged his audiences to open up their New King James versions to the Gospel of Luke, to the 17th chapter. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 3. Luke chapter 17 and in verse 3. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." There are at least a couple things we can say about this passage. First of all, the passage certainly deals specifically with a situation in which my brother has sinned against me, particularly. And my responsibility is to rebuke him. And his forgiveness is conditional. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, if I'm going to forgive him, regardless of whether he repents, then that statement is kind of nonsensical. It introduces a second case that is, of course, the negative of the first. If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? You can't forgive him. That's a condition of forgiveness, is repentance. But the second principle, and more of a general principle, is that sin needs to be responded to with rebuke, with reproof. As long as you're in the Gospels, turn, if you will, now to the first Gospel, Matthew, to the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter. We're going to read a passage that's fairly familiar to you that talks about a process of discipline. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 15, again, the speaker is Jesus. And he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Some versions do not have the words "against you" in verse 15. And that's important because the New King James Version, at least this translation, makes it seem as though this is a matter between me and my brother and not simply any sin that should arise. The other versions seem to take more the idea that if a brother sins, then my responsibility is to go to him and rebuke him, regardless of whether the sin was against me. You see the difference. But the first thing that happens is there needs to be a rebuke. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The person, in this case, who has been sinned against, if you follow the one translation, or just anybody other than the sinner, needs to go and tell this brother, this sinning brother, his fault. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But it doesn't stop there. And if he refuses to hear them, that is, the two or three witnesses that went with the first brother, that's step two, he says, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, so there's a point at which the church talks to him. First it's one brother, then that brother goes and he takes two or three witnesses with him. If the sinner will not hear that man, or those men, those individuals, not necessarily men, then it's to be told to the church, and the church is to tell that brother that he's sinning. And then, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We'll talk a little bit more about this later on, but the Jews understood exactly what that would imply, treating one like a heathen or a tax collector. Those were individuals that the typical Jew would have had very little contact with. The Pharisees would have had no contact with. The idea is to withdraw from that individual. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, The Apostle Paul writes about our relationships with others. He talks in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5, of 1 Thessalonians, about our responsibility to the elders, those who oversee the flock. But we have responsibilities to other brethren. Notice in verse 14, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And so we need to encourage and strengthen those who are weak, and that might mean discouraged or in some cases just not knowledgeable. But there are some who are unruly, meaning that they're not following the instructions of the Lord, and they are to be warned. That's a responsibility that I share along with all of you. Now, the rebuke that's administered may be private or it may be public. If you'll turn to the book of Galatians, to the second chapter. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. As you're turning there, let me remind you of the context. The Apostle Peter had played the hypocrite. He was willing to eat with Gentile brethren as long as he was just among Gentiles. But some Jewish brethren had come to Antioch, and when Peter saw them, he withdrew himself from the Gentile Christians, because there were a lot of Jewish Christians who did not care to eat with Gentile Christians. It's kind of that attitude of segregation or separation between Jew and Gentile that had preceded the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul dealt with this error on the part of the Apostle Peter. Verse 11 says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" 2 points very quickly about this. The Apostle Peter is being rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Even apostles were subject to rebuke when they sinned, and Peter needed to be rebuked. But the first point is that Paul rebuked Peter to his face. He says here in verse 11, "I withstood him to his face," because he was to be blamed. He deserved to be rebuked. What he did was wrong. But then in verse 14, he said to Peter before them all. The rebuke apparently was not a private rebuke. We have sometimes argued, I've heard preachers argued, I've probably argued this way in the past, that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, deal with private sins. The matter between one brother and another brother. And depending on the translation that you use, there's more support or less support for that idea. And then if a sin is public, it ought to be rebuked publicly. I'm not sure that's always true. May I suggest to you that there are some occasions where something is done publicly, and while it may be legitimate to publicly rebuke, and there may have to be something done publicly, it may be more advantageous, it may be more efficacious for the rebuke to be private to begin with. For the simple reason that it's easier to bring the sinner sometimes to repentance that way. I guess what I'm saying is I think we need to be cautious about running to open rebuke, to public rebuke. But I will tell you that I believe Paul rebuked Peter before them all because Peter's sin was public and because of the consequence of his sin. See, we know more about this situation than some. We know that as a result of Peter's behavior, Barnabas, who typically in the Scriptures is always portrayed in a good light, Barnabas was carried along in their dissimulation, in their hypocrisy. And several other Jews, Christians, apparently were influenced also. The consequence of this sin was such that it needed to be dealt publicly for the benefit of others who had been influenced by Peter's actions. I think there are some important principles there. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. And let us read about another situation which might involve public rebuke. In 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, the text reads, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now it seems pretty clear to me, at least, that in verses 17, 18, and 19, he's talking about elders. He talks about the honor that they deserve in verse 17 because of their labor, because of their work. He sustains that comment of verse 17 by references to the scriptures, old and new, incidentally, in verse 18. The second quotation is from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. And in verse 19, he specifically notes that he's talking about elders and how accusations are to be received against them. But now look at verse 20. "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." It is my personal understanding that verse 20 is likewise talking about elders. And then in the event that an elder sins, he or she, but that wouldn't work, would it? You can't have those female elders, can you? No matter what the denominational world says. Qualifications are that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. I guess in the era of same-sex marriages, we're getting a lot closer to that, aren't we? But he, the elder who sins, is to be rebuked before others and for the purpose then of encouraging others, that is, apparently other elders, not to sin in the same way. Who's going to do that rebuke? Have you ever seen an elder rebuke publicly before all? Ever? In your life? That's probably because elders never sin. Do we believe this passage? The text says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all." This is part of the process of discipline. An individual sins, he or she's to be rebuked. That's the first step. As Matthew 18 says, there are other steps, particularly in those occasions. But there needs to be more than one rebuke. We already read Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 16, 17. Take two or three witnesses, tell it to the church, let the church tell them. But now I want you to look over at Titus, the 3rd chapter. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3 of his epistle in verse 10, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." There's a point at which we reject a certain individual. We would discipline that person with withdrawal, that is, by withdrawing ourselves. But not immediately. There are admonitions that are to be carried out. At least two we're talking about here, if not more possible. But eventually, if there's no repentance, a congregation may have to withdraw from the unrepentant member. We already read in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 17, that if he won't listen to the church, when it's gotten to the point where the congregation is involved in rebuke, in telling this man his fault, and he won't listen, then there comes a point when he is to be avoided, withdrawn from, treated like a publican, as a heathen, or a tax collector. Turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. There is a lot of information in 1 Corinthians 5 that pertains to our question this evening of process and purpose of corrective discipline, congregational discipline. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 5, let's just begin reading in verse 1 to refresh our memories about the circumstances of this particular case. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So they had a problem there that apparently was fairly widely known. Some individual there, Christian there, had his father's wife, apparently a stepmother, seems to be the opinion of most commentators. And you are puffed up, he says, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul says, I know what needs to be done, even though I'm not there. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, discipline is to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the one who commands these things. When you are gathered together, it is a collective action that's being spoken of here. Along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Over in verse 11, he says, let's go back to verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And so Paul helps us understand the sense in which we withdraw ourselves from this individual. It doesn't appear to me that what Paul is admonishing is that if a brother who's sinning and is unrepentant comes to the back door of the building, that one of the deacons runs over there and locks it so that he can't come in. And in that way, we exclude him from our presence. But instead, it appears that we are to withdraw ourselves. We're not to keep company with him. But in what sense? Are we not to allow him in our assembly, in the auditorium? No, he says, verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. And he says in verse 13, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person, in the sense of withdrawing ourselves. Turn, if you will, now to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, likewise, deals with possible discipline problems. Paul had written to the Thessalonians about the need to work in his first epistle, and he apparently deals somewhat more at length with that problem. There were some at Thessalonica who were lazy. They were busybodies, and for whatever reason, they were not doing what they ought to have been doing. And in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, this is 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a man sins, he's to be rebuked. Here's the rebuke of Paul. We exhort that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Stop minding other people's business. Take care of your own business. Work with your hands. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul completes the thought in verse 15. In Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse 17, we're to note those who are divisive, who teach other doctrines. There's a process that needs to be followed in discipline. Withdrawing ourselves is not the first step. It's really the culmination of the process. Process begins by rebuke and reproof, exhortation. And that's to be continued. But at some point, and there's a matter of judgment at this stage as to what point, in some cases, this occurs. There needs to be a collective withdrawal from the brother who will not repent of his or her sin. Well, what is the purpose of corrective discipline? Are we just out to make people feel bad or to get them for something? Well, Matthew, the 18th chapter, again, that passage beginning in verse 15, gives us important information. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's crucial that we understand that. The implication is that as he has sinned, we have lost our brother. he's in a position where if he remains in that sin, he will be lost. And if he remains in that sin, our fellowship will be disrupted. But if he listens to the rebuke and if he repents, I've gained my brother. The relationship that was threatened has been restored, has been healed. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, again the writer, says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians 5, in the case of the fornicator in the church at Corinth there, the Apostle Paul noted that discipline was for the purpose of the saving of the spirit. In verse 5, he counsels the church, commands them, in fact, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's not going to die physically, but that the fleshly part of that man, his desire to commit sin, that may be destroyed, that his spirit may be saved. The ultimate objective of discipline is to restore the sinner. But it has another purpose, likewise identified in 1 Corinthians 5, and that is to protect the saints from the influence of the sinner's conduct. One of the reasons this man needed to be withdrawn from was he was acting as leaven, an influencing agent. And if left with the rest of the saints, he would influence them for evil. Look, if you will, down in verse 6. "Your glorying," Paul says, "is not good." They were puffed up. They were proud of the fact that they were keeping this individual in their midst. And he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Therefore, let us not keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And he goes on to say, "I wrote to you before not to keep company with certain individuals." I didn't mean those people in the world who are that way, but anybody named a brother, you don't keep company with that. Why? To protect the saints from the example of that sinful brother. Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, the passage we read just a moment ago. Paul counsels those brethren who would attempt to restore an erring brother, a brother overtaken in any trespass, to consider themselves. We need to be careful that in our attempts to restore an erring brother, we ourselves do not get caught up in sin and end up being in no better shape than the one that we are striving to assist. The overall purpose of corrective discipline is to emphasize to the sinner that he is no longer in fellowship with God, as near as we can tell, and thus no longer in fellowship with his brethren. I preached on the subject of fellowship not very long ago on a Sunday evening, as I recall. And one of the points we made, based on 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, is that in order for me to have fellowship with God, I have to walk in the light as God is in the light. And as long as I do that, as long as the general tenor of my life is that I am trying to do as the Lord commands, then I walk with Him despite the occasional sin of weakness. That's the point of the latter part of 1 John 1 and verse 7. Read it carefully. Two consequences of walking in the light. One is that I have fellowship with God, and the second one is that the blood of His Son cleanses me from my sins. And so here I am, I'm walking with God in the light. If you are doing the same thing, then you and I have fellowship. We're both walking with God. But now what about the brother who's in sin and unrepentant, will not change? At some point, he's not walking in the light anymore. He's not in fellowship with God, and by implication, he's not in fellowship with me. Now, I may still be recognizing him as a brother. I may still be participating with him in some things, but the fact of the matter is, we don't have that common relationship of fellowship with God that we once had. Corrective discipline is designed to emphasize to the sinner that that's the case. And that's crucial. Because otherwise he may feel as though he can stay exactly where he is. and all will be well. On the day of judgment, he loses his soul. He's condemned to eternal torment. And I acted as though everything was fine. Or a congregation acts as though everything is fine. Withdrawal of ourselves from the sinning brother, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, is designed for the purpose of making him ashamed. In verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's not an accidental consequence. That is the purpose. We want him to be ashamed of the fact that he's taken a different path. And that's emphasized by our action of withdrawing ourselves from him to make it clear to him that we understand where he is. We're delivering him to Satan in the language of 1 Corinthians 5. Not that we ourselves can condemn anybody. We're just acknowledging that he is now serving Satan. And we want him to understand that he doesn't belong with us. He's chosen a different road. And that's important if we're going to try to restore the fallen. We're emphasizing to the sinner the danger that he's in. Now I want to finish this evening by talking about the third P, and that's potential. Potential. A lot of parents probably don't discipline because the way they should, because they really don't believe in the peaceable fruit of righteousness which discipline can produce. Now you may have already recognized that language. It is drawn from Hebrews the 12th chapter, in which the Lord talks about His discipline, comparing it to the discipline that we receive from our parents. Note, if you will, in verses 11 and 12. Well, let's go to verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11 of Hebrews 12. For they, that is our human fathers, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Why is it that God disciplines us? Is it because He's an angry God and He's just waiting for someone to step out of rank so that He can knock them down? Well, of course not. He wants us to be like His Son. And sometimes we need encouragement. Sometimes we're headstrong. We need to be convicted of the need to return to the path of righteousness, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's why discipline of children is hard. They cry, and we don't want to cause them pain. We spend our lives protecting them and providing for them. We want them to be happy and to enjoy life. And sometimes we have to be the ones to bring the grief into their lives. Why? Because we don't like them? Of course not. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you want to be a good parent, you have to have some faith. You have to believe that although your child is being caused some pain now by your discipline, that as the Lord suggests, that will produce a fruit that's important. Righteousness. Holiness. And I'm willing to deal with some of the unpleasantness now as a parent with my child, because in the future I want to provide for him something, at least as much as is up to me, that is so much more valuable than whether or not he is happy and smiling. There are parents who take the hard path of discipline in the sense of correction, because they're working for the greater good, not necessarily for the easiest nor the most pleasant path. Well, I can't spank him. I love him too much. No, Proverbs says that's not true. Proverbs says that if you spare the rod, you hate your son. The parent that loves the child is the one that disciplines him promptly. That's what they always say, isn't it? I'm doing this to you because I love you. And while we as children sometimes are not all that convinced, fact of the matter is, the core motivation for discipline ought to be love. We do it because we know what the consequences are for our children if we don't discipline them. We know the potential for their good if we do discipline them. We discipline them because we do love them. They love, and that's why they discipline. We have to love the soul of the sinner. If you'll let us move to the congregationalism. We have to love the soul of the sinner before we're going to be willing to endure the unpleasantness of corrective discipline. Either rebuke or withdrawal. It is difficult to go to a brother and say, I think you're wrong. That is out of love. Sometimes people do it easily when it's malice or bitterness. But to go to somebody that you are close to, that you are intimate with, in terms of your spiritual relationship, and to say to that person, I believe you're in danger, spiritual danger. You're wrong. You've got to change your ways. That's tough. And a lot of people won't do that. We only do that when we love the soul of the sinner enough to endure that unpleasantness now for the greater good of that individual. Now, what I've suggested before is that when we withdraw ourselves. The Bible never uses that expression, withdraw fellowship. I think it's a little confusing if it's not indeed inaccurate. What we withdraw is ourselves. We don't keep company with that person. We don't eat with that person. Apparently, the withdrawal that we perform is we don't socialize anymore with that person. I want to talk to you about potential. Listen carefully to the statement I'm going to make. Withdrawing social contact means nothing if there's no social contact to withdraw. It's like sending your child to his room as punishment when he has his game box and his television and all of his toys and his radio and everything that he could possibly want in his bedroom. There's no punishment there. He doesn't care about that. And congregations say, well, we're withdrawing from so and so when nobody has had any contact with that person for months. What is the potential of that discipline? Can I go multilingual with you? Zip. Nada. De nada. Nothing. You can't withdraw what doesn't exist. And that makes discipline basically useless. When the only thing we know about each other is the kind of car sometimes that we drive to services and we say hi and bye as we come and go in services. And that's about what we know about each other in some cases. And then somebody becomes weak. And they begin to show signs of weakness by not attending services or doing other things that are questionable in their moral life. And we want to reclaim that person. But we have no contact with them. We have no relationship with that person. And then when it comes to the time where there's been no response, no repentance as a result of rebuke and exhortation, and we have to withdraw ourselves, and we are withdrawing nothing, because nothing existed in the first place in terms of our social contact with that individual. I'm making a point here, and it's not necessarily about corrective discipline. It is that we need to draw closer to one another. We need to get beyond this business of, hey, how are you? Having a good week? Well, see you on Wednesday. That's not a relationship. You have a closer relationship than that with the people that you work with, in many cases, who are not Christians. The challenge becomes even greater the larger that we get in terms of our numbers. There's the no comment section over here in the Bible classes, I mean. And over here we got the young people section. And there's a section kind of in this area right in here that's the young parent section. The rest of us trying to stay away from that section. And people stay on this section all the time and they hustle out of the building or they're back in this section or in this section and they leave the building and they speak to hardly anybody. They don't know anybody. What connections do we have that we might feel the loss of if we aren't disciplined? We don't. We really don't. I'm going to say this carefully so that I'm not misunderstood. I do not believe that it is the mission, the responsibility of a local congregation to get us together socially. The Lord never charged us as a church to provide for fun and social events. But I'll tell you, if we run to the other extreme, we are so afraid to acknowledge one another in a social way, and I don't mean in the context of our assemblies, but outside of our assemblies, if we're not making the effort to get to know each other and to become connected to one another, we are essentially reducing the potential of our discipline, of what I may need at some point from you, to almost nothing. And I'm afraid that in our fear of the social gospel, sometimes we run the other direction. You feel sometimes like you're not very close to other members of this congregation. Maybe a lot of the members. Let me tell you what you can do about that. Well, my time is up. I want you to think about it. I would encourage you to sit down and make a list of some things that you can do to get to know other people in this congregation better, to become more knowledgeable about them, to get to know them better. We spend a lot of time with our non-Christian friends sometimes. How much time do we spend together as brethren outside of this assembly? That may be telling. That may be telling. Process begins with rebuke. That is, corrective discipline does. And that continues until it becomes apparent that there's no repentance, until there's a hardness there, and then there's a withdrawal. I can't give you a time frame on that. The Scriptures don't give us a time frame. But the purpose is twofold. It is to restore that sinner. We want that person's soul to be saved. But it's to protect the church. A church that does not discipline unfaithful members is like a patient with a sore, a festering sore in his body, and he doesn't treat it. It will get worse. It'll spread. And so to protect the saints, discipline needs to take place. Discipline has potential. The potential of withdrawing ourselves is directly proportional to how close we feel to one another. And if you can stand to lose the association of all these people here and it doesn't bother you, then discipline won't mean much, will it? I appreciate your kind attention. The Lord says that He disciplines His sons. I've read on more than one occasion of young people who have actually made the observation that what they really wanted was for their parents to take a stand and say, no, you can't do that. To show some concern, maybe even some passion about their good, their future. And the Lord's that kind of a father. I will tell you that if you become a Christian, He will not leave you alone. He will attempt to discipline you, to correct you. He will attempt to encourage you through us and through the Scriptures. He will attempt to establish you and perfect you. But the Lord doesn't have children born into His family who are ignored and raised by others. But instead, He disciplines every son because He loves them. And that kind of love was manifested before we were even sons. Romans the 5th chapter talks about that love. A love that sent the Savior to the cross. And it's that same love that causes the Lord to discipline those who will respond to His offer of grace and become a part of His spiritual family. If you need to express your faith in Jesus as the Christ tonight, there's no other way to the Father except through Him. then tonight, why won't you respond to the gospel? We'll immerse you, we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins, even as those on the day of Pentecost were commanded. You become part of God's family, born again into that spiritual family. And then I'll tell you what. You're part of a family whose responsibility is to love you and to help you get to heaven, even as we trudge that way ourselves. If you need to respond to the gospel tonight, won't you do that? Why not now as we stand and sing?